Now we were looking at chapters 36 and 37, and we had noticed the prophecies in 36 and the last half of 37, how the same ideas were reiterated, but there was much more emphasis on the eschatological in chapter 37 than in 36. We noticed that there were promises of returning to their own country, promises of material prosperity, promise of being gathered from out the nations. We also noticed there were spiritual promises of having a new heart and of being cleansed from impurity and so on. It's impossible, I believe, to say all of this is talking about the church. It is not talking about Israel. But there are those who will take everything in the Old Testament that gives a promise and attribute it to the church. Original addition to the King James Version, you'd look at the prophets and here'd be a heading. Punishment for Israel. Israel condemned for its sin. Blessings on the church. Blessings on the church. And they give all the blessings to the church and all of the punishments to Israel. And that, of course, is ridiculous. There are punishments for all people of every nation. Whoever disobeys God, turns away from him, and breaks his law, there's punishment and rebuke. Israel got a great measurement because they had greater opportunities than other nations. Archaeological evidence shows that the countries around Israel, we find evidence of the life. Of course, we don't have much of written things. So most of what we have from those regions is simply articles. But from these objects, from statues and little shrines and that sort of thing, you can get a considerable idea of the life of the people. And you compare them with similar things that we find in Israel, in the land of Israel, and you find that the moral standard of ancient Israel was way superior to that of the countries around. You read the terrible rebukes that God gave to the people for their sin, and you might think that they were a degenerate people, a people who were constantly in the worst type of sin. But the fact is that they had a greater opportunity than these other countries. As Jesus Christ said, he said, Capernaum, he said, if the miracles that were done in you, if the messages given to you had been given to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be standing. In other words, Israel had special opportunities to know God's will, and Israel had a higher level of life, undoubtedly, than any of the other countries of antiquity, but they received special condemnation because they did not come up to the light that they had, as of course none of us do. But it is, I think, important for us to remember that, as Jesus pointed out, God is fair, God is just, and the one to whom much is given, from him much is required. And God judges each of us in accordance with the decisions we make, with the actions we make, and also in comparison with the opportunities that we have had. God is entirely just. But when you look then at these wonderful promises for Israel, we know that God has wonderful promises for all those who know him and endeavor to follow him. And we know that God has rebuke and punishment for all those who disobey him, turn against his law, but he treats us to considerable extent in relation to the opportunities that we have. I've often heard people say, well, look at this man. He claims to be a Christian, and look at his life. Look at this other fellow that has no use for Christianity, and yet look at the high moral level he's got. Well, in most cases, you find that the man who has a high moral standard and lives a good life but makes no expression of belief in Christ at all is a man who was brought up by Christian people and had a Christian background, who's had greater opportunity. And so I always say it is not nearly so important what level we have reached as what direction we're going and how it relates to the opportunities that we've had. And so in these promises, I believe that God is speaking to a physical, material people, but that there is much in it that applies to all who follow him and try to do his will. And that the rebukes and the assurances of God's condemnation for sin are not something we should just pass over and say, oh, well, that's talking about those Israelites, has nothing to do with me. Because the Lord points out their weaknesses and their errors, and it applies to us to avoid those same errors and to know that God's wrath comes upon us the same way. And so to say that wherever blessings are promised in the Old Testament, it means the church, is ridiculous, but it is true that there is a great deal that God gives of promises of blessings that apply to all those who know the Lord and who are trying to follow him. Paul says they are not all Israel that are of Israel. There's the true Israel. There's those who are merely Israel by descent. And there are those who partake in the blessings God promised to Israel because they are a part of the continuing witness, the olive trees, the figure that Paul gives, the continuing group of those who follow the Lord, which certainly includes the church very definitely. And as the book of Hebrews says, that the great saints of the Old Testament, they will not receive God's blessing apart from us. And we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So there is a unity of the people of God all through the ages, and we enter in to the spiritual blessings promised to Israel. But there is also a definite relation to a people which has preserved as a whole the opposition to idolatry and a certain amount of, a great amount of loyalty to what they thought was doing the will of God. But unfortunately, the great bulk of them have turned their attention to the Talmud instead of the Scripture. And the Talmud is comments on the Scripture and then comments on the comments on the Scripture. And when you get to that point, they get off into all kinds of vagaries. The Talmud is a great collection of Jewish law, which was made in the early years of the Christian church. And you can go through it and pick out some of the most beautiful things, some of the finest defenses of loyalty to God and seeking his will, and you put those all together and you say, what a marvelous book out of this tremendous collection of what the rabbis wrote. You can pick these, or you can go through and you can pick statements that show extreme selfishness and materialism and thinking that it's only forms that matter and not the truth, and you put them together, as some anti-Semites have done, and say, look at this awful thing that the Jews have followed. The sad thing is that the bulk of them have put their attention on the Talmud instead of on the Scripture. But there is, of course, a considerable amount of the blessing of Scripture comes through in the Talmud. So there's an awful lot of human imagination added. Mr. Walker?
Wouldn't it also be good? Christian evangelicals do somewhat similar things in terms of their theological comments on commentators.
Yeah.
One this summer, it seemed like I got three times removed from the
Scripture. Yeah, there is a tremendous danger of that. And my personal opinion is that all the great central doctrines of the Scripture are clearly taught in the Scripture. And the history of doctrine through the ages is a history largely of people trying to explain things that aren't explained in the scripture. Like in the scripture makes it absolutely clear, Jesus Christ is God from all eternity. Jesus Christ is a man, truly a man, fully a man. He's just as human as any of us. And he is just as much God as God the Father is. Well, I think the early Christians read that and believed. But then after a century or two, you find people trying to explain it. And they say, oh, well, it must be that he has only part of him is God and part is man. And they made up various theories to try to explain it. And then eventually these theories were proven wrong. And when you get to the great summary of all the early arguments and discussions about the nature of Christ, you find that great statement of Chalcedon, and mostly it consists of denying this attempt, denying that attempt, and just getting back to the simple, clear statement, Jesus Christ is fully God, and he's fully man. And we can understand how it can be, but we find it clearly in the scripture. And you find human beings who've tried to explain so many things that aren't explained in the scripture, gotten into all kinds of vagaries, free will and divine sovereignty. You take certain passages and everything is, like some unchristian scientists say today, everything is the result of forces within you. You can't help yourself. It's all, you're organized for this. And whether you go out that door or that door, that's all just a part of your system. You have no choice in it. Well, of course, most of us think that is utter nonsense. But then you go to the other extreme and you say, well, you can do anything you want. Well, we know we can't, because we are tremendously affected by our background, by our makeup. So you can prove we're absolutely free, and you can prove we're absolutely bound. And the fact is, there's a big element of both, and the scripture clearly teaches both. And we want to find what is in the scripture and stand upon it. And to my mind, that is the unique feature about biblical, that we're not so interested in the ideas of the elders or of the people who preceded us and the theories and thoughts of men. We're interested in getting back to the scripture, which is what God has given, and it is the only source that God has given. But now we have a similar, problem about what is speaking about Israel and what is speaking about the church, and you just cannot separate them completely. The Israel of God is all who believe in God and follow him, and since facts have been made clearer through the coming of Christ, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ constitute the church, and a great deal of the blessing promised to Israel applies to the church, but also the condemnation for error, which is applied to Israel, points to errors we can fall into, and many who call themselves Christians have fallen into. And so we cannot always be sure about a particular statement, whether it is speaking of the physical people of Israel. Certainly God has preserved them through all these years, not simply to cast them aside. And Paul said that all Israel would be saved. And it seems to be rather clearly taught in these passages that there are future blessings for Israel as a nation and future difficulties they have to pass through. Now, when the present state of Israel is not a religious organization, and the bulk of the people have little interest in the Bible except as a wonderful evidence of the greatness of their people in the past. Aside from that, I talked with a man, a young fellow in Tel Aviv years ago, and told him how I believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and He had been trained in the high schools in Tel Aviv to believe in the higher Christ. He said, you're more of a Jew than I am. Which was interesting, because there is that antinomy in Israel now of wanting the blessings, and yet the great bulk of the people wanting to forget all about the great religious teachings of the Bible. Well, these promises, I don't think, are being fulfilled today. There may be leading up to it, there may be a start toward it, but certainly these promises look forward to something that has not yet come, and in my opinion, mostly refers to what will happen in the millennium. But now we have these promises, which include these wonderful statements about cleansing from their sin, these wonderful statements of the unity of God's people. And that is something we need among Christians, is more unity. We need less strife about little differences among them, and more unity. Not necessarily unified organization, I think that can have great problems, but unity of love for all the brethren, regardless of the differences in a viewpoint at certain points. But right in the middle of this wonderful passage of prophecy of 30, chapter 36 and 37, we have this first half of 37, in which God gave Ezekiel a special vision. He doesn't say, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you what's going to happen. This is what is going to happen. He often does that, but he does not do that here. It is not explicitly said, this is a picture of the future. And it certainly is not said, this is a picture of what is then happening. So I think as we approach the vision, we have to ask just what is the true full meaning of the vision. And it is entirely possible that there are more than one outreach of the thoughts and of the truth in it. And so as we look at it, we find that it started where he saw these many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And the Spirit of the Lord asked him, Son of Man, can these bones live? Very good question to ask the prophet. And how would you answer? Well, he answered it in the way I think we should answer a lot of questions on which God has not revealed the answer in the scripture. He said, O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. I don't know. It's beyond my having the data to deal with it. I was in just about the time the seminary was started, I had occasion to go into Union Seminary in New York about a matter. I think it's one of the two times in my life I've been in that ungodly institution. But I stepped into the bookstore there, and I saw a book called Critique of Philosophy and Religion by a professor of philosophy at Princeton University. And in the latter half of the book, he tries to debunk religion and show you how, after all, there's really nothing to it except an emotion. And I didn't care much for the last half of the book. But in the first half, he debunked philosophy. And I thought he did an excellent job of it. And he had a marvelous picture. He said the philosopher, a really great, outstanding philosopher, is like a man who makes a small flight in an airplane. And he gets up there and he sees something. And one is interested in seeing the lines of railroad tracks. Another one's interested in seeing the lines of canals. Another one notices the kind of houses. But in this short, wonderful insight that he gets into truth, as this man would say, he sees a certain aspect. And there's much more that he doesn't see, or at least doesn't take in. And so he gets a vision of truth. Now, he says, for the philosopher, after he's gotten this vision of truth to express clearly what he's seen so that somebody else can really understand it is very difficult. Very difficult, and usually they fail in the attempt. And then he says, after he expresses it, the other people who are interested have got to interpret his words, and will they get the idea of what he has really presented, which is only a fragmentary view of one aspect of truth. And it just struck me that a brilliant philosopher can get certain aspects of truth that can be of value to us. But we're far more apt to get the truth, I believe, out of God's word, to get the insights that are worthwhile. Though the ideas of philosophers may suggest a question to us, and we can go to the scripture and see if God has revealed the answer, or if we don't know the answer. Well now, he said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, you know, God knows, maybe he'll reveal it to me, maybe he won't. And there is much in life where we can gather material together and make reasonable conclusions. There's much else on which we do not have sufficient data. We cannot make the proper conclusion because we have insufficient data. We've only seen a small part of what we might see. And on that part, our attention has been centered on certain aspects and others we haven't even noticed. But God is the only one who knows the answer to all questions. And here the Lord, instead of explaining it to him, says, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of God. This is what the sovereign God says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. My, what a wonderful, able fellow this prophet was. He could make these bones come together simply by saying certain words. Of course, actually, here again, we have God commanded him to do something, and God commanded something to happen. It's God who did it, not Ezekiel in any way. But God gave Ezekiel a task. And in connection with that task, God performed a certain result. He heard this rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them, and there you have all those corpses lying there. Not just bones, but corpses. Now you notice there are two stages in it. There are definitely two stages. There is the stage of bringing the bones together, putting the flesh on them and all that, and that's the end of that stage. And a step has been made, it's vital, but it's worthless. He can't go further. And so he said to me, prophesy to the breath. How do you prophesy to a breath? What does that mean? Well, now this word that is here translated breath is the word ruach, which is used in the Old Testament hundreds of times and translated spirit in 4/5 of. And there's about a fifth of them where it is translated breath. And there are a very few where it is translated wind. Well, isn't that strange? The one word has those various meanings. They are somewhat related, those meanings are. And in every language, there are many, many words which have a variety of meanings. And of course, that's the great value of study, of learning the original language. You see what the possibilities of interpretation are, which someone can't see who doesn't know the original language. You see these possibilities, and it's interesting that the word ruach has those possibilities, and that in the New Testament, the word pneuma has the same possibilities. From the word pneuma, we get the word a pneumatic tire. The word pneuma is used for air or for wind. But it is the only word used in the New Testament to mean spirit. And it's exactly the same as ruach here in that regard. There is a similarity between spirit and wind. You don't see the wind, you don't see the breath, but you feel it. It's tremendously important. The spirit acts and you don't see him, but it is most important in your life what the Spirit of God does. So there's a similarity, and they have just the one word. And they translate, right through here, they translate in, I looked at quite a number of translations, and most of them translate breath here. But why do you talk to breath? Why not say prophesy to the Spirit? And say to him, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, come from the four directions, O Spirit, and breathe into these slain that they live. In the last few decades, medical science has advanced to the point where they are able to put breath into anybody. They can take a body from which the Spirit has departed, and they can make that body breathe, and they can keep it breathing and keep the heart beating for years. But if the spirit is gone, what on earth is the value of it? What purpose is there to it? The person in that condition feels nothing, has no thought. I would say the spirit is gone. And if it was a Christian, the spirit's gone to be with the Lord. What's the point in keeping that body breathing? And I don't think here that the thing was that something he calls breath comes and comes into these. And they stood up on their feet, a vast host. It was, in my opinion, was spirit. Incidentally, this same word, New Testament word, pneuma, is translated spirit hundreds of times, I guess, at least dozens of times in the New Testament. But there are just one, two, or three very, very few cases in the New Testament where it translates it wind. And one of them is in the book of John. And I was puzzled for years over that. The wind blows where it listeth. And thou knowest not whence it comes from or where it goes. So is every man that is born of the Spirit. And the word translated Spirit, there's the same word translated wind before. And I thought, how out of date. The book of John seems to be getting when you say you don't know where the wind comes from or where it goes. When we've got all our weather stations and we know exactly where the wind comes from. We know we could trace its course across the country. Why would he make an unscientific statement like that in the scripture? God knows all the facts of science. He doesn't teach them to us. That's not the purpose of the scripture, but when he touches on them, you can be sure he touches on them truly. And there was a great man, was a friend of mine, now deceased, a great man and a fine scholar, a very earnest Christian, sometimes rather stubborn on his particular views of things. And I said to him, I said, this word can just as well be translated spirit. Why shouldn't it be the spirit works where he chooses? And you don't know where the spirit comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. Same word translated spirit there that's translated wind before. And he rather scornfully rejected my suggestion. And I did not at that time pursue it further. I thought, well, that man is older than I and probably wiser than I. And then a few years later, I picked up a Bible dictionary and found in it an article on spirit. And his name was signed at the end of it. And in the article, to my surprise, he referred to this passage, and he said this would be better translated. The Spirit performs his work where he chooses. And I saw that as he had thought it over, he had seen that on that particular point, in the selection between the two possibilities, the one that I chose was better than the one that the translators of the Authorized Version had taken. Even though he never admitted to me that my insight had been correct in that place, I believe that this simply emphasizes the great benefit of the languages, that it shows you what the possibilities are in cases where there's more than one possibility. And in most sentences in any language, there are various possibilities of interpretation. But the possibilities of interpretation in Greek or the Hebrew are apt to be different than the possibilities in our English, which also have various possibilities. I believe that there are these two stages, that there is the formation of the body, the bringing together of the chemical elements, and of the various natural things, but that for it to be a real person, there must be the Spirit there, and that the Spirit is the gift of God. Now, I don't like to speak critically of traditionism, because I know there are at least one on our faculty who thinks that traditionism is correct rather than creationism or pre-existence. But personally, I find traditionism utterly impossible for me to accept. That is, the idea of traditionism is that when people perform a certain physical act which results in the production of a physical body, at that same instant, there is produced a spirit, a human spirit. I believe that, as in this case in Ezekiel, that the Spirit is a gift of God, and that God puts with the body such spirit as he chooses. But when does he do it? Here in Ezekiel, there are two distinct actions. And I don't have any reason to think they must occur at the same time. I don't think man can force God to provide a human spirit. I think that God does it at such time as he chooses, and he has not revealed to us, as far as I can see in the scripture, what that time is. But do not lay too much weight on what I say here, because as I say, there are others who differ from me. It's one of the matters God has not clearly revealed, but I feel that the evidence as I see it leads me to a certain definite conclusion. But anyway, he makes this second act. He prophesies as God commanded, and the most of the translations say breath entered them. But I believe that the word here, as in that case in John, I believe should be spirit entered them. They came to light and stood on their feet, a vast host. And so we have this picture which God gave Ezekiel, from which I believe certain definite lessons can be drawn as to the nature of humanity and God's dealings with humanity. But as you go on, you find that he is giving this to some extent as an illustration. And he says, say, this is what the sovereign Lord God says, I am, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. It is you, my people, you know, he says, will know that when I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it. No human actions, no human individuals, but God has done it. And you notice this is not reestablishing a nation in unbelief, because he's going to put their spirit, his spirit, in them, and he will settle them in their land. Yes? that's a matter for interpretation. And no one can be dogmatic on that. God's Spirit is active. It is the Holy Spirit that performs everything. There is a difference that he calls, I believe, come from the four winds, better say the four directions. Come from the four directions, O Spirit. The Holy Spirit must breathe into them. Yes, it must be action of the Holy Spirit to produce a physical result. But we're told not only the Holy Spirit will produce a physical result, but the Holy Spirit will enter into their spirit, which the Holy Spirit has brought to them, and the Holy Spirit will lead them. It is my spirit that will do it. Yes? Yes, I would think that 14 adds spiritual life to the physical life in this case. I believe that it gives a picture of the resurrection that God is going to perform for all who truly believe on him. There's a marvelous picture here of the resurrection that he will give us. But I think there is also in it the meaning of a new life for the people of Israel. I think God has purposes for Israel. He has, as Paul says, if God cast off his people, God forbid. He has purposes for the physical nation of Israel, but of course the purpose has as its central, most important thing that he will bring them eventually to salvation through Christ. And we cannot understand all the details of this. There's much that will be perfectly clear to us eventually. But we can gather certain elements of truth as we look at it. We have here then a definite prediction, I believe, of a future regathering of Israel with God's Spirit leading them and within them. But we also have a picture in it of resurrection that comes to those who are lost in sin and are born again through Christ. And we have a prediction in it of the resurrection. We have the allegorical picture of the new life he gives, but we also have, I believe, the physical, the visible promise of resurrection that will come to all if we believe in Christ. I think all that is in this vision. A picture like this can often have various aspects to it. Yes?
Can we say that the specifics that we read in these proclamation, the prophecies of Ezekiel apply to Israel, but the principles derived apply to God's people across the ages? Is that what
you're saying? I think that's definitely part of it. Yes. Yes. I think the principles apply to God's people across the ages. But in the future prophecy, some of the specifics apply to Israel as a physical nation, but others of them, or perhaps some of the same ones, apply to all who belong to the Israel of God, regardless of their background, of their human descent, those who are members of the true Israel, as Paul speaks in the New Testament. Well, this is a wonderful picture here, and one of which the meaning is not immediately apparent till you get into it. And I believe, personally, this word breath is an unfortunate translation in these places. Not too unfortunate, but it's not simply blowing air into them that is meant. It is making them living beings with a real living spirit, not just automatons. Well, now, I asked you for today to look at one verse. Chapter 38, Son of Man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against it. And I ask you to look up the proper names mentioned either in the text or in the margin. And the reason I said in the margin is because many Bibles, instead of saying the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, will say the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And so I wanted you to look up Rosh as well as Meshach and Tubal, Gog and Magog. There were five names there. And we find that some of these names are used in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and definitely shown to be peoples that were in existence at a very early time. We also, for light on these names, we look to ancient records. And unfortunately, ancient records, we have only a small part of what was written that has been preserved, and only a small part of what was known was written down. I don't know where you would have to go today to learn about the different parts of a harness used in connection with a horse drawing a buggy, or the difference between a buggy and a phaeton and a surrey, and the different types of those which were very commonly used when I was a boy. Everybody knew these terms. Who would bother to explain them, because everybody knew them? And today, aside from perhaps a few devotees of racetracks, and even they would know only a comparatively small number of those terms, they've just disappeared. And things that were common to people, they don't bother to write down as a rule. And of course, we have universities in which people are paid to gather all the different facts they can on all sorts of matters, and so there's a great deal more written down now than there was in days when writing was much less common than it is today, and when they did not have these same organizations trying to preserve things. And the main things we know about those times are from those particular rulers who did not have access to good types of writing material. In Egypt, the people had papyrus to write, and the papyrus they would write on would disappear within a few years. Somebody has said that, I think Mr. Pakula said, that unless something vital is done, most of the books that have been published since, I forget the date, he said, well, it was 1840 or 1840, something like that, when they began using much more acid in papers. All the books since that time, unless something's done, are going to just simply disintegrate and disappear. And so it's important to try to do something to preserve it. Of course, now we are putting most of them onto microfilm, and so we'll have them preserved even if all the books deteriorate. But the writing material in ancient times, most of it simply disappeared, it deteriorated. And so what we have left is some nations that didn't have access to that sort of thing, who wrote on clay tablets, which have lasted, but those were mostly particular records of the kings or matters like that. And it's very fragmentary what we know from those ancient times compared to what we know of more recent days. But we do find that the names Meshach and Tubal occur on records from the kings of Assyria that were written on clay tablets. And we have references there to Meshach and Tubal and Ionia. And Ionia, anybody who studied classical Greek history knows that the Eastern Greeks were called Ionians. And these are peoples to the north of Israel. You go north from Israel, past Beirut, past Tripoli there, you come up to the north to what is now Turkey. And then you turn west in Turkey, and you have a large area which we today call Asia Minor. And it was Asia in ancient times, and then we extended the name Asia to the whole continent. And so we've come to call this part of it where the name began, Asia Minor. But in that large area of Asia Minor, one of the greatest cultured districts of the world in the early days of the Christian church. The place where most of Paul's seven churches, or of John's seven churches in the book of Revelation were. That area was conquered by the Turks 400 or 500 years ago, and the traces of the earlier civilization have to a very large extent disappeared in that area. And in that area, we know that the Assyrians fought a people called the people of Meshech and the people of Tubal, which are always mentioned in their records. And so Meshech and Tubal would certainly have a relationship to that area, north of the land of Israel, north and somewhat west. There are these references in the Assyrian records, and some references later by the Greek writer Herodotus, who traveled extensively and wrote up what he found, and he refers to these peoples there. Well, these then are peoples definitely known to them. Now the name, most of our translations say Gog, the chief prince of these areas. Some of them say the prince of Rosh instead of the chief prince. And anybody who knows some Hebrew knows that the word Rosh means head. And from it comes Reshit, which means beginning, used in the first verse of Genesis, the first word, in fact, of Genesis. And so the word Rosh can mean beginning or head, and so they translated the chief prince. But it so happens that the order of the words is not what you would expect in the Hebrew. And consequently, the chief prince is an unusual translation because of the order of the words. The prince of Rosh would seem to be a more natural translation of it. We have an occasional reference to Rosh as a proper name in the Old Testament, but no such evidence as we have of Tubal and Meshech, of a group of people who were active during many centuries in ancient times. And so we have a difficulty there. And so whether to make it prince of Rosh or chief prince is something on which a person has to make up their own decision, and I'm not sure there's evidence sufficient to make a decision on it. But Meshech and Tubal refer to peoples in Asia Minor who were a very active, warlike people and who required a tremendous lot of fighting on the part of the Assyrians before they finally were able to conquer them. And so there are those who say Rosh means Russia, and Meshech means Moscow, and Tubal means Tobolsk. And the great trouble with that is that Tobolsk is a small, comparatively unimportant town in Russia. And why should there be a reference to that here? And particularly when we have Meshech and Tubal, clearly as a people there in that ancient time. And I would feel that it is most likely that here he is looking forward to the distant future coming after the pictures of the millennium that we have in chapters 37 and 36, and that he's looking forward to the future, and he refers to these peoples who were to the north of them, though somewhat west, and does it refer to people who will have a similar name at a future time? Or are they figuratively used to represent others who will be at this later time? Gog, we have no evidence who it might be. It's evidently a man's name. There was a Gyges, the king of Lydia in those times in Asia Minor, but it's unlikely that is what is involved here. I would think it is a reference to some powerful leader who is predicted in the distant future. And the land of Magog is unknown. It is to the north. It may very well be that it will prove to be Russia. prove to be the people that much further north, or it could even refer to the area from in which they were, which is today Turkey. And the Turks, of course, are a very warlike people. They are Muslims, and we know what other Muslims are doing now in Lebanon. And so I would say, though, I feel we can positively say here he is looking forward to things to happen after 36 and 37. And so this attack of Gog and Magog, here described, would seem to me to be quite definitely something after the millennium rather than before it. And I believe there is a mistake that most present students of prophecy say that this is a great battle to occur before the return of Christ. But the only place later on that we have Gog and Magog referred to in the Bible is the Revelation 20, where it describes the millennium and then describes a great uprising at the end of it with Gog and Magog as the leaders of it. And so I believe that, and there are others who have definitely expressed this idea, that this is looking forward to some events to happen after the millennium, which is described in chapters 36 and 37.